Francis Schaeffer, a Reformed apologist from the middle 20th century, wrote the book, How Should We Then Live? He summarized Western civilization's history, arguing that it was in decline and that that decline was rooted in a shift from Christian-based worldview to a humanistic worldview, one which lacked absolute values. He contended that a God-centered society brought freedom without chaos, while humanism led to fragmentation, conflict, moral decay, and ultimately despair. Schaeffer concluded that only a Christian ethic based on biblical affections, morals, and values was the only solution for modern society. He's not wrong in that if society lived life through a biblical ethic, that society would be better off, but simply living by a biblical ethic does not bring about a righteous society. It certainly does not change the affections of a person's heart. Only the gospel can do that. Our affections, they drive our morals. They drive our values and ultimately the way we live. If we love God and all that he has for us, we will live a certain way that'll bring glory to God. If we love the world and all that it has for us, we will live a certain way that only honors ourselves or something other than God. What we love and how we love, they actually matter. The book of 1 John was written to assure the believers in the true faith of the true gospel as opposed to the false claims of the false teachers coming into the church and upsetting the church from the true faith. John routinely hits on belief and behavior throughout the book. What we believe affects how we live. And ultimately, our assurance is in Christ. So it's not hard for us to see that what we believe affects our behavior as John moves from affirming their standing in Christ to warning them about particular behaviors. And this is more than just a simple warning. It's a command for them to understand, a command for them to live out. Do not love the world or the things in the world. As we have seen, there are two tests of assurance for the joy of a believer, the test of fellowship and the test of family. And we're knee-deep right now in understanding what it is of the test of fellowship. And as we consider how we can be assured of our salvation and of our eternal standing, we must consider our affections and the things we love. We first learned that our fellowship with God and other believers and our complete joy are founded and built on the real person of Jesus Christ. Loving the world destroys that faith. Latter part of chapter 1, we learned that our fellowship is based on the message that God is light, that he is pure and true. Just as darkness is incompatible with light and lies are contradictory to the truth, so too our true affections cannot be of this world or for this world. Beginning in chapter 2, we learn that our fellowship must be rooted in holiness. Holiness validates and fuels our assurance in Christ. Loving the world, however, invalidates our assurance and completely stalls our faith. We are built up in the steadfastness and confidence of our faith because our sins are forgiven in Christ, because we know the one who has been from the beginning, and because through the abiding word of God, we have overcome the evil one. These are spiritual characteristics of true believers. Loving the world, though, chokes out any kind of growth and rooted foundation we have had in Christ and is a spiritual characteristic of someone who is in darkness rather than light. Mankind was created with the capacity for love. We love nature. We love animals. We love our spouses, our families, our sports teams, don't we? All of which can be good and right in their proper place. We should love life. We should love these things that God has given us to enjoy. But there is also a counterfeit love that is out there. Another affection, another devotion to other things. And sometimes this counterfeit love outshines the true love, affection, and devotion we should only have for Christ. Some of the things that compete for our affection in Christ include money, things, being right, having security and safety in an unsure world. We love ourselves. These sorts of things and many others compete for our very affections. In fact, sometimes we go to great lengths in order to protect the objects of this competing love, don't we? So what part of this world draws us in to have these misplaced affections? What is it about the world that causes us to place affections in it? It's not like it can offer us anything real and true. It's the level and depth of our love for these things that comes into question. And that these lead John to address wrong affections. John comes out of the gate pretty hard and fast about why we should not love or be devoted to the world. The idea of loving the world is a fascinating and sometimes misunderstood thought. What is the world? And how do we know we're loving the world? So what is the world? Well, it can mean the physical earth that we live on. Matthew 4:8 addresses that. It can also mean the part of the world we have control over, such as when Caesar Augustus called for a census for the entire world that he controlled in Luke chapter 2. It can also mean the inhabitants of this world. When we speak of the world, we can be talking about the inhabitants. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That doesn't mean he loved the world system or anything. He loved the inhabitants of this world. Why? Why do we say that? Because it goes on to say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The world can also mean the entirety of a system of mankind that is inconsistent with and directly opposed to God and the things of God. This system has as its head Satan, the one who directly opposed God from the beginning, the one who is now considered the prince of the power of the air, the one who could legitimately try to have given the kingdoms of the earth to Jesus if Jesus would have worshipped him. The things of this world, then, are those particular religions, those particular philosophies, characteristics, motivations of mankind that are in direct competition with God in our own hearts and minds. Paul discusses this very thing, the things of the world, in Colossians 2:8 when he says this, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." And so when we're told not to love this world, we're told not to love the traditions of men, the philosophies that compete with our hearts, with our own affections, against God. This idea of love is an abiding affection for something. Abiding in that it remains. Affection in that it stimulates our heart, soul, mind, or strength, which causes us to give it a preeminent place in our heart. Now, to be clear, there is no suggestion that we should hate the world or its inhabitants that God has created. In fact, we're told to love our enemies. But we are not, however, to have an abiding affection for the world system, with the affections, intimacy, devotion that is reserved solely for God and appropriately for others. Our affections should not be reserved for the system that is directly opposed to and adamantly competes against God. As one commentator put it, we should disavow all loyalties to features of the world that would surely compromise the total devotion that is appropriate for God alone. We are to hate those things that rival God's sovereignty, God's supremacy, and God's word. Why? Why should we not love the world? That's what John answers here in the rest of this section. John gives us some truths that explain the realities of our affections. And what we're going to see tonight is that John gives us three truths about our affections that help us understand whether or not our fellowship is true. Three truths about our affections that help us understand whether or not our fellowship is true. The first truth: an affection for the world is a counterfeit affection. And affection for the world is a counterfeit affection. This is seen in the second part of verse 15 and all of verse 16. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. That should not surprise us. The devil is a slanderer. Satan is a deceiver. We should expect that he would attempt to draw us away with counterfeit affections. The affections for the world system did not come from the Father. And it should be noted that if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. A love of the Father is mutually exclusive from a love for the world. You can't have both together. Love for the world is tantamount to a hatred for God. Where the true love of the Father draws us closer to God, the love for the world pushes us away from God. If someone does love the world, how could the love of the Father actually be in him? We should have no other gods before the Lord. We cannot have two masters. To set our heart on the world is to expel God from our own hearts. Having multiple and competing objects of our affection causes us to fail in seeing God as the sole sovereign, deserving sole allegiance. To put it in another way, where we read that the love of the Father is not in the person who loves the world, we can also say that there is nothing in the world that can add to or even be linked to the sanctification that comes from the Father. Nothing of this world caused us to be saved. Nothing in this world causes us to be sanctified. Nothing of this world will cause us to be glorified. So what specifically is it about the world that is so bad and so wrong? John anticipates that question and drills down a bit further about what is so wrong with the worldly philosophies and characteristics and motivations. He says, all that is in the world. And then lists off three characteristics: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. They're not from the Father. They're from the world. The lust of the flesh. It can be categorized as the deepest, most prevalent, and basest cravings that we can have. While this term was used to discuss usually sexual sin and perversion, it certainly is not limited to sexual sin. It can include any kind of deep craving we have that draws us away from God. Paul had a lot to say about the flesh at times. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3 says this: "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." The lust of the flesh. It cares nothing about the things of God. There's also the lust of the eyes. This can be categorized as all that we can see and perceive as something that we would want more than what God gives us, more than what God provides. As an example of this, Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." God has provided marriage as the right and proper avenue to glorify him through a sexual union between one man and one woman. Just to look on another man or another woman in lust causes us to greedily desire more than what God has provided for us. The lust of the eyes also care not for the things of God. The boastful pride of life. Any aspect of life that props man up as more important than God, more deserving than others, or allows us to see ourselves as something more than what we were made to be. A prolific and violent example of this can be seen with the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. In Leviticus 10:1, it describes what they did. They took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. They arrogantly took it upon themselves to worship God in a way that they chose. Instead of treating God as holy, they arrogantly worshiped God in their own way, with their own authority, and brought death on themselves because of that. In looking at all these three, it seems that the lust of the flesh are those things that are opposite of God. The lust of the eyes describe how we want more than what God provides. The boastful pride of life describes how we elevate ourselves to a position of cosmic authority that we simply don't have. Now, where would John get this threefold description of the world? Or as one commentator put it, the unholy trinity of the world's affections. I believe that there are two places in Scripture that deal specifically with this unholy trinity of our affections. The first can be found in Genesis 3:6. Genesis 3:6 says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Sin entered the world through the unholy trinity of our affections. If you look, do a little breakdown of this verse, we can see that the tree was good for food. That's an illustration of the lust of the flesh. That it was a delight to the eyes. It's an illustration of the lust of the eyes. And it was desirable to make one wise. That's an illustration of the boastful pride of life. Where it supposedly made one wise, it was described by Satan to make us like God. What can be more prideful than that? Sin entered the world through the unholy trinity of our affections. However, there was one who conquered the unholy trinity of our affections. And the second section of Scripture we're going to take a look at here is Luke 4:1-13. This is the story of the temptation of Christ in the desert. Satan went after Adam and Eve in order to be able to control the earth as his domain. Satan now wanted to go after the creator of the universe, not to have necessarily control of the world, but really he wanted everything. He wanted to be worshipped as God. How did he do this? Well, the first test dealt with the lust of the flesh. He says, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Seems reasonable to be hungry after 40 days of fasting. Yes, I'm sure he was hungry. But the lust of the flesh has nothing with the things of God. Would the second Adam fail as the first? Absolutely not. He wouldn't. Jesus replied rightly with rightly applied truth. He says this, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." In the second test, Adam attacked all that Jesus could see with the lust of the eyes. Satan showed Jesus, took him up to the pinnacle of the temple, and showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and promised that all those kingdoms would be his if Jesus would worship Satan. Again, with rightly applied truth, Jesus said, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The third test Satan gave Jesus dealt with the boastful pride of life. Satan took Jesus again to the top of the pinnacle and said that if he really was the all-important Son of God, he should demonstrate that by jumping from the pinnacle so that his angels would be able to save him. For the third and complete time, Jesus replied with rightly applied truth. "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Where the first Adam failed and succumbed to the temptations of Satan, Eve was deceived, the second Adam triumphed over Satan's temptations. So we see that the counterfeit affections that come from the world, which are bent on worshiping self rather than God. And we see that these affections are rooted in how sin entered life in the garden, but actually was conquered in the desert by Christ. Where lust of the flesh says, "Satisfy my cravings," Christ says, "I am your satisfaction." Where lust of the eyes say, "Give me more, give me more," Christ says, "I am all you need." Where pride of life says, I got this, Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So where have we allowed the cravings of our own natural desires to become a substitute for God in our lives? How has our natural affections supplanted God as the sole sovereign in our own hearts and lives? Do we love what the Father loves? Do we hate what the Father hates? Or do we love what the Father hates? Do we love darkness rather than light? In the three truths about affections that help us understand whether or not our fellowship is true, the first truth was that we have an affection for the world that is a counterfeit affection. The second truth is the objects of our counterfeit affections will not last forever. They just won't. It's found in the first part of verse 17. The world is passing away and its lusts. They're passing away. In a very real sense, they are doomed. And we can take comfort in our fellowship with God that He will ultimately bring the world and all of its lusts to an end. The idea of passing away is kind of like saying passing by, as if the world and its lusts are here simply strolling through the universe, walking past earth, and then continuing on. The word is used to describe exactly that in Mark 1:16 in the sense of just walking along. As he was going along, this is Jesus, by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. But it doesn't mean just simply walking along. John actually uses this verse, or uses this word in chapter 2, verse 8, that we heard about not too long ago. He says this, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. So it's not just about walking along. This is actually something talking about that is fading out of our lives. It will pass away. It will be done with. It will be conquered. The fact that the darkness is passing away, or that the world and its lusts are passing away, brings the meaning of a slow a very steady death. It's very much similar to each new day. When the sun rises in the morning, the bleak darkness of the night passes away. You can see the light even before the sun crests the horizon, and then when it does breach horizon's line, it's a light that takes away the darkness. Darkness is passing away. And the tense of the verb notes that it has already started. As Christ's plans of redemption dawn in our own age, as we draw closer to his return, the world, its philosophies, its characteristics, its motivations, and its actions will one day come to a final end. For when God, through Christ, fully sets his eternal reign in the universe, the darkness, the world, the lusts that yank us away from God will be no more. That was the second truth. The objects of our counterfeit affection will not last forever. The third truth about our affections that help us understand whether or not our fellowship is true is that those with persevering biblical affections abide forever. Those with persevering biblical affections abide forever. It's the last part of verse 17. It says, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. John comforts the readers of his letter by confirming the truth of the gospel that he has preached. Those who do the will of God, those who do not love the world, they will live forever. Those with persevering biblical affections abide forever. Where do I get this idea of persevering? It's in the phrase, but the one who does. It's a single word in the Greek and is a present active participle, which brings the meaning of the one who is consistently in the habit of doing something. And in this case, it's the one who is consistently in the habit of doing God's will. It's persevering. Where do I get the phrase biblical affections? Well, that comes from the phrase the will of God. In these three verses, John has discussed that we should not love the world or the things in the world. Instead, we should do the will of God. So what is the will of God? Sometimes that's a misunderstood thing. Some people get a big misunderstanding of what the will of the Lord is, waking up every morning thinking that, oh, I need to figure out what the will of God is for me this day. Now, he's told us what his will is in his scripture. In fact, he's told us this just a few verses before this in verses 7 through 11. It's that new commandment that John discussed there. He gave us the old commandment to follow, but it was a new commandment in that the love that we have is expressed through Christ. That we should not be this should not be a surprise to us, given that all of the law and the prophets can be funneled down to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to love others as yourself. But now in Christ and because of Christ, this can be demonstrated in a love that we couldn't demonstrate before because of Christ. Those with a persevering biblical affection are those who do the will of God, and they live forever. The phrase lives forever can also be translated abides to the ages. Abiding is a frequently used word by John. It's a word used 24 times in the book of 1 John alone. And in the Gospel of John, it's used 40 times. We see this, so we've seen the word abide used a few times already in chapter 2, verse 6. We see that the one who says he abides in Christ should act like Christ. In chapter 2, verse 10, we see that those who truly love the Father, they abide or they live in the light. In chapter 2, verse 14, we see that the young men who have overcome the evil one are also the ones described as having the word of God abide in them. In following weeks, we're going to see how John uses the word abide even more. But here, John wants us to know in very certain terms that the one who does the will of the Lord, that is, the one who does not love the world or the things of the world, but who has an affection for the things of God, abides forever. John has given us three truths about our affections that help us understand whether or not our fellowship is true. That first truth was an affection for the world is a counterfeit affection. It's not a true affection. The objects of our counterfeit affection, truth two, will not last forever. And the third truth is that those with persevering biblical affections abide forever. So as Schaeffer wrote and has asked previously, how shall we then live? As we consider our own affections, the philosophies we hold to, the political positions we support, the characteristics we mimic, and the motivations behind what we do they demonstrate an affection for the world, for the philosophies that the world would hold? Or do they confirm a persevering biblical affection for the things of God? Consider your own personal cravings. Can you say that Christ is your own satisfaction? When your eyes say, "Give me more," will you be able to say that Christ is all you need? When your pride gets in the way, will you say that Christ is my way, the truth, and the life? I pray that for each and every one of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the redemption and reconciliation we have in Christ. Your salvation for us has brought us everlasting fellowship with you, for which we are eternally grateful. Many times we find worldly affections that compete with your love for us. They attempt to draw us away from you, to disfigure who Christ is in our hearts and minds, and to malign the truth of the gospel. Help us to understand that any affection for the world or of the world is counterfeit. That sort of love is no love at all. An affection from the world does not come from you and is something that is meant to destroy us, as it itself is passing away. Instead, Father, I pray that we would abide in your word, which is truth and guards us from error, that we would abide in your love, the love that was demonstrated for us by Christ on the cross, and that we would abide firmly in the fellowship we have with you and fellow believers. May your word surpass all competing thoughts, conquer any fleshly desires, and dispel every faithless fear that we have. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.